Speaking of grandpas, my dad, who's deceased now, passed away a few years ago, was an amazing grandpa, amazing dad. The most generous person I ever met in my life, ever, ever. It was just who he was, and he couldn't help but be that way. And what he liked to do, he loved the Lord, he loved his family, he loved his kids, he loved his grandkids. And so whenever a grandkid was about to turn 16, my dad had decided I'm going to help or maybe even fully purchase them a car. Now, he ended up having 8 grandkids, and he helped all 8. When our oldest son was turning 16, my dad called and he said, hey, and Barrett was number 3 in the line of grandkids. He said, what do you think about the PT Cruiser that we have? Would Barrett like to have that as a car? Well, who wouldn't take a car? And you have to understand with my dad. My dad was meticulous about vehicles. When he cleaned cars inside, outside, the engine, he took, this is no exaggeration, he would take Q-tips and go inside the air vents. He didn't want any dust inside those air vents. You get an idea? So when he said, you want one of our cars, it was going to be spotless for Barrett. And I said, Barrett would absolutely want it. Asked Barrett. He goes, of course. So Barrett drove that PT Cruiser for a couple of years, and then he's getting ready to go to college at OSU. My dad called and he said, hey, what do you think about if we take the PT Cruiser and Barrett gives that to Allie? So grandchild number 4, who's getting ready to go to OBU, Oklahoma Baptist University. And so I said, I'm sure Barrett would be fine with that. And my dad said, we'll start looking for another vehicle for Barrett. And I said, what do you have in mind? And he said, well, I was kind of thinking maybe a Ford Mustang. And I went, I think Barrett would be okay with that. And so a couple of months later, my dad called and said, I finally found one. We found out later that my dad had personally gone and looked at over 50 Mustangs before he found the one he wanted in Bentonville, Arkansas, home of Walmart. So Barrett and I get in a PT Cruiser. We drive all the way to Bentonville. And I'll never forget, we pull into this hotel in the afternoon. My dad had purchased it the day before, parked it at the back of this hotel. We come around the corner, and here's this red 2006 Mustang GT that it was customized with spoiler and everything else. And Barrett's eyes just lit up. I thought, you have to be kidding me. This is too much. So we get out. My mom and dad saw us pull in. They come out. My dad said, start it up. If you know anything about those Mustangs, they have a dual exhaust. We used to call them glass packs when we were younger. You'd make these. Barrett starts this thing up, and it literally, it's just, you know, bum, 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 bum. I mean, it is the most awesome sound that you could imagine with a car. I've never seen Barrett ever smile like that. He could not stop smiling. We're going to talk about that today. Not in terms of vehicles, but we're going to talk about good. That PT Cruiser was good versus best. Wow, a Ford Mustang muscle car for an 18-year-old male is best. And so we're going to talk about that. Good versus best, not in terms of cars, but in relation to how we view God and how he views us. I know you've been walking through 1 Samuel, and so for a number of weeks now, today we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, if you want to go there with your apps or in your Bible. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 15. Verses 1 through 15. So 13 verse 1, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, that's an understatement, isn't it? The people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Paul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Well, when I saw the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose, went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. So let's pray before we get started. Father, thank you. Thank you for these verses. Thank you that you recorded them all those years ago, and that we could read them today and learn from you. We ask that you would just do what only you can do through the Holy Spirit, and take anything that is said here today and apply it to each individual, maybe even in a unique and different way. Only your Spirit can do that, and we ask you to do that today. Amen. So when you read this passage, it's real easy to think, you know, Saul just couldn't get it right. Just couldn't get out of his own way, could he? But before we start critiquing Saul, I think it's good to step back and say maybe, just maybe, this is recorded in Scripture because God wants to teach us something. Maybe at times we're all a little bit like Saul. So what's the setting and the situation in chapter 13? The people of Israel finally have a king. That's what they wanted, to be like other nations. So God allowed them to have a king. They needed an army like other nations, not just a militia like they'd always had. So King Saul organized an army. Then Saul's son Jonathan decides to attack an outpost of the Philistines. We don't know if Saul told him to do that or if he just on his own decided, "I'm just going to go attack." And the Philistines aren't okay with this. And you have to understand, at that time, the Philistines had strategically placed men from their army throughout the Israelite territory to keep an eye on them, squelch any type of rebellion that might occur. They had also banned all blacksmiths throughout all of Israel. So they couldn't make any swords or spears. So they were in control of them, to say the least. In response to Jonathan attacking them, the Philistines mount an enormous army, and camp right beside Saul's small army that's getting smaller by the day. Guys are starting to go AWOL. They're starting to desert his army. Point number one today. So point number one, even good actions, if disobedient, dishonor God. Even good actions, if disobedient, dishonor God. We see this starting in verse 8. The prophet Samuel had told Saul about a week earlier that he, Samuel, would join Saul and his troops and offer a burnt offering and peace offerings to God on behalf of the men. Peace offerings are a good thing. They're symbolic of thanking God and asking Him for peace. Burnt offerings are a good thing. A burnt offering is symbolic because they would burn the entire animal. It was signifying total surrender to God. Those are both very good things. The problem is that the priest, Samuel, didn't do it. Saul did. Jewish law was very clear. Priests aren't kings. Kings aren't priests. Saul was told to wait and knew he wasn't supposed to perform burnt or peace offerings, but he did it anyway. I believe there were probably men standing there in full support of Saul's actions. I mean, if you think about it, they're the ones who wanted a king in the first place. They might have been thinking, that's our king. That's why we wanted him. He's a take charge kind of guy, isn't he? What a leader. What a spiritual leader. But Saul's actions were disobedient to God. Verse 10 says, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. We can replace that word behold with, you know, amazing. Or as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, shocker, Samuel came. Right? Can anyone else relate to that? I can. I mean, as soon as I say something I shouldn't, which is probably more often than I care to admit, I immediately sense the Holy Spirit saying to me, no, sir, that was not okay. It's like, behold, it happens quickly. And just like Saul, I sometimes start to make excuses to justify myself. That's what he did. Saul said, well, I was losing troops, so I had to get this battle started. He's worried about his image, is what he was, as a new king. Then he says, well, it was your fault, Samuel. You didn't come right when you said you were going to. So we blame others, do we not? He goes on to say, the Philistines will come down against me. There's an arrogance there, first of all. Against me, not against us. Possibly a little fear in there as well. He said, so I forced myself. Some translations say, so I was compelled. He just had a compulsion to act. In other words, he was both impatient with and distrustful of God. That's what he's really saying at that point. I've used all of those excuses, I will admit. Maybe you have as well. So Samuel calls him a fool. Why? Because Saul didn't keep God's commands. That's foolishness. God sees our hearts. He knows our motives. Saul might have even convinced himself that he had no other options. Others might have agreed with his own assessment. But God saw rebellion. Even good actions, if disobedient, dishonor God. Point number two, best may not mean easier. Best may not mean easier. And don't worry, these next 9 points will go much quicker than, I'm kidding, there aren't 9 more points. I grew up in church. Whenever the pastor was getting a little long-winded on a Sunday morning, my mom would lean over and she would say, our roast is going to be all burnt up. That was our phrase. We never had a burnt roast. I don't ever remember it, but I always think, yep, roast is going to be all burnt up. So your roast will not be burnt up today. Point number two, best may not mean easier. You know, I had a business mentor, and I heard him say one time, why do we settle for acceptable when excellence is an option? You know, in the business world, we get that. That's true also in the world of believers, I believe. I think the answer to his question is not that complicated. I think it's because acceptable or good is almost always easier than excellent or best. It's almost always easier. It's hard to apologize and ask for forgiveness. It's hard to speak up at work about a sinful agenda that a company is starting to promote. It's hard to speak the truth in love. It's hard to forgive someone that hurts us. It's hard to be called out of touch or narrow-minded or a Jesus freak. It's hard to confront a friend who's trying to hide a sin. It's hard to be accountable to others. Doing what's best many times is just hard. I think some of the most amazing men and women ever to live were the Old Testament prophets, like Samuel. And the prophetesses, if I said that right, is that right, prophetesses? The female prophets, and the female prophets, let's go with that. Amazing, amazing men and women. Have you ever thought about their jobs? If the position were posted on Indeed.com today, would it say something like this? Wanted, someone with good communication skills, confident yet humble, willing to publicly rebuke those in positions of authority over you, will face rejection and be disrespected by almost everyone, will frequently work alone with no co-workers, must be able to go into hiding for long periods of time, minimal pay, could be stoned to death, murdered, or even sawed in half, outside chance of a whirlwind taking you to the next life. Not easy to be a prophet, not easy, or a disciple, or a follower of Christ. Not easy to move away from close family, leave almost always sunny Georgia, and move to almost always cloudy and overcast Ohio. That could not be easy. Jesus told us, it's recorded in the book of Matthew, that we would have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. He warned us that following him would create conflict between sons and fathers, conflict between daughters and mothers, conflict within our own household. That's hard. That's hard. Best may not mean easier. Point number three, we don't know what we're missing. We don't know what we're missing. Verses 13 and 14, Samuel tells Saul, "For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue." Saul was told exactly what God would have done for him had he been obedient. God planned on blessing him, but he pulled that blessing. He pulled it. The prophet Malachi delivered the same message about 600 years later to the priests of his time who weren't doing their job by taking care of the poor, the widows and the orphans. In Malachi 2, chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings." Isn't that interesting? He said, "I'm going to curse your blessings." So God has blessings planned for us. And he will pull them. He will pull them. You know, I think if you ask me, and maybe you're one of those individuals where you say, "How are you doing?" And I've heard people say, "I'm blessed. I'm blessed." I feel that way. I feel like I am blessed. And maybe you feel that way as well. But what more did God have for me had I been fully obedient to him for all those years? Have blessings been pulled from my life, from your life, that we don't even realize? I don't want to miss out on God's blessings. I don't just want a good life. I want the best life that God has planned for me. That leads us to point number four. Point number four, God wants what's best for us, not just what's good for us. God wants what's best for us. Jonathan mentioned it in his prayer earlier. And I'm not talking about the false teachings of the prosperity gospel. This isn't about expecting God to turn our cataracts into Cadillacs. That's not what this is. We've already established that there are hard things and hard times in this life. Being a Christ follower is not meant to be an easy road. Many times it's just the opposite. We're not exempt. So how do we know? How do we know for certain that God loves us and wants what's best for us? How do we know that he still loved the Israelites after they demanded a king other than King God himself? Well, let's look back at chapter 12 that Jonathan preached on last week. Look at chapter 12, the verses right before where we started today. The people were disobedient and wanting a king other than God. God's response to them in verse 22 of chapter 12. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Isn't that amazing? Even when we mess up royally, God's love for us never, ever wanes. It doesn't diminish one bit, not one bit. He proved his love for us, ultimately, by sending his son to die a death that we deserve. You know, I mentioned earlier, I grew up in church, and we memorized scriptures. I'm old, so when we memorized scripture, it was the King James Version. We didn't have some of the really good translations that exist today. Probably the most famous scripture is one that you've all heard before, John 3:16. Again, I learned it in the King James Version, and it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Have you ever thought about the word begotten? It's not a word that we use today, or I don't think I've ever used it in my vocabulary. You see it in Matthew, where it says, you know, Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. It's just going right all the way down until all the generations, until the birth of Jesus. So begat signifies lineage. God gave his only begotten son, the only one in God's lineage. You might be thinking, well, we're God's sons and daughters. We're God's adopted sons and daughters. Jesus is the only one in God's lineage because Jesus is the only one that lived a sinless life. You know, anyone who's a parent, I believe, feels the same way that I do about our sons and our daughter-in-law. I'd give my life for any of them in a second. I don't think I'd hesitate. I really don't. Just like you would for your children. So imagine a building's on fire. You arrive at the scene and you're told that your son or daughter is inside there. They're in the building. You're also told that if you go in, you'll be able to save your son or daughter, but you won't make it out alive. Exactly. I would kiss Cheryl and say, love ya, and I'll see you in heaven. In a second, I think I can make that decision. Just like you, I'd go in. That's not what God did. If you think about it, he stood outside a world that was basically burning, and so many people were dying, and he said, I'll send in my son. That's different. He sacrificed his son for others, his only son. I love other people, but I'm not giving up either of my sons for you. Sorry. Just being honest, I love my sons too much. Yet God so loved the world, you and me, that he gave his only begotten son so that we would not perish. That's love at a level I can't fully comprehend. That goes beyond my ability to understand that kind of love. So God has proven that he loves us and he wants the best for us. He's proven it. If you've never ever crossed the line and made the decision to accept Jesus as your Savior, boy, wouldn't today be the perfect time? Wouldn't it be the perfect time to do that? He's proven his love for you. And that requires a response. It does. It demands a response. Maybe you're someone who's been a believer a long time. Maybe you're thinking, I want to deepen my commitment to God. I believe it's good to be a believer. That's how I would have categorized myself for decades. It's best to be a sold-out follower. Good versus best. Let's choose best today.